We've been working through the Gospel of Mark, and we've been going paragraph by paragraph, and we've come to the passage on storms, where the disciples meet Jesus in a brand new way in the storms. And as we, before we go through this passage, though, what I think would be helpful is for us to look at a case study together and ask, how does Jesus meet this woman in her storm? And as we were thinking about that, I think you'll be probably thinking, how does Jesus meet me in my storm or meet you in your storm, okay? So let's look at this case study together. A friend comes to you crying, and she tells you that last night her husband came out and left her and the kids to go find himself. She feels unloved, betrayed, rejected, alone, and hopeless. She wonders if God even cares about her. I would say that's a storm. How does this passage preach to that? That's what I'm going to try to answer this morning. But part of the answer needs to be, how does this passage preach to what you're going through? Okay? How does Jesus come and meet you in your storm? So we're in Mark chapter 4, verse 35, and we pick it up. On that day, when evening had come, okay, we just went too fast. That's going to be an important detail later on. When evening had come, second important detail, he said to them, okay, so whose idea is this? This is Jesus' idea to go across the lake. Let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, see, Jesus has been teaching masses of crowds. We've seen that the last 2 weeks. He's teaching them in parables. And he's teaching probably in a natural amphitheater there on the Sea of Galilee, on the eastern side near Capernaum. And so many, many people can hear if he sits in the water and speaks towards the land where they're sitting in this natural amphitheater. So the boats are probably out there with him or probably other disciples. Now, we need to go back. It's evening is coming, okay, that's an important detail, and it's Jesus' idea to go across the lake. Now, let's talk about the lake. This is the best picture I could find, and I hope it's you can see it. You have the Sea of Galilee down here, which is 700 feet below sea level, in a basin surrounded by hills and mountains. So you can see how it's kind of sitting down deep inside the hills, right? This is going to be important later on. 30 miles to the northeast, Mount Hermon rises 9,200 feet above sea level. So this snow-covered peak up here, Mount Hermon, 9,200 feet above, 700 feet below. I'm not a meteorologist by a lot. I look outside to see what the weather's going to be like, okay? I don't know anything about weather, but that looks like a recipe for storms to me. So here's what they say. The interchange between the cold upper air from Mount Hermon and the warm air rising from the Sea of Galilee produces tempestuous, I like that word, teach that word to my kids, have them use it every day, weather conditions for which the lake is famed. So the lake is famous for great storms. Why? Because you have the warm air down here mixing with the cold air from up here and becoming this swirling nightmare. Right? So, even today, the furious squall of verse 37, which we haven't gotten to yet, but we will, which in Greek can mean hurricane, fits the stories of a Galilean fisherman even today to whom the early evening, what time of day is it? Evening. The early evening easterly, like wind, is known as sharka, or Arabic for shark. Okay? So, Jesus is done teaching. And he says, all right, time to go across the lake, boys. And it's evening. Now, remember, Peter, Andrew, James, John, they're fishermen. They have made a living fishing on this lake. They know the shark is coming, don't they? They're fishermen. They make a living fishing. They look up there. They see the cloud patterns. They know what's going to happen. And I'm just imagining them looking at each other like, Jesus, really, you want us to cross the lake right now? Really? I'm just going to tip my hand here. And I think I'd be mad at Jesus at this point and grow more mad at Jesus as we go. So verse 37, the great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Okay, whose idea was it to go across? Jesus' idea. It was Jesus' idea. It's in the evening, so it's going to get dark. It's getting dark. They're in this terrible storm that the disciples probably saw coming, or at least the fishermen in the group. Look, really? And now water's coming into the boat. And what is Jesus doing? Is Jesus organizing rowing, organizing bailing systems? You know, is he having them rotate different systems? You rest, now you bail, now you row, and Jesus is in this with us, helping us through the storm. Is that what Jesus is doing? You know what Jesus is doing? Yeah, it's Sunday afternoon. He's tired from teaching all day, and he's sleeping. I'm mad at Jesus at this point, if I'm a disciple. It wasn't my idea to cross the lake. It wasn't my idea to stay in this storm. It wasn't, Jesus, why are you sleeping? Isn't that, though, where we live sometimes? Like, God, I'm going through this, and why are you sleeping? I pray, and I pray, and I pray, and nothing but silence. If you loved me, would you have told me to cross this lake? You know, I mean, if that's me and the disciples, why don't you do? Why did you put me in this situation, or why don't you do something about this situation? If you loved me, which is where they end up. So they wake Jesus up and they say, "Don't you care that we're perishing? Like, isn't that where we live sometimes? If you loved us, you would rescue us." I mean, think of this lady, the case study that we flashed up there, we read, we started with. Isn't that a fair question for her to ask? If you loved me, how could you let this happen to me? So what does Jesus do? And he awoke and rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, which is amazing. But even more amazing, and there is a great calm. Not so much anymore, but it used to be. Things would get interesting around our house around bath time. Because the kids loved having fun in the bathtub, and you'd walk in and the wind and the waves would be blowing, you know, and the water would be rocking back and forth in the tub and sloshing out, and old dad would get animated, you know, like the weather, and the boys would, you know, they'd stop. But did the water stop? No, the water did not stop. I don't know, Dad, you know, right? Water, this is Jesus exercising raw, naked, unchecked, godlike power. And the wind stops, and there's a great calm. Now, what does this do for the disciples? Do the disciples say, "Okay, well, I guess everything's fine now"? What do the disciples do? And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" He sees them. They're still afraid. And they were filled with great fear. They're even more afraid now. And they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Some people read this and say, well, the disciples have figured out that Jesus is God come to them. Jesus is Yahweh of the Old Testament come among them. And I mean, that's an okay way to read it. I just don't see that here. I see their fear being something very different. We're in the boat with this guy who told us to cross when we didn't think we should cross. And he lets us live in this giant, horrible storm. Okay? He gets up and he stops it. And we're asking, you know, does he even care about us? Go back here. I missed it. There it is. And we're asking, does he even care about us? And I'm thinking, as I read this, I wonder if they're filled with great terror, because here's this guy we're in the boat with great and terrible power, and maybe he likes messing with us. And isn't that how some people see God? God is this great creator. I mean, you look at the design behind creation, the complexity, the marvelousness. You look at all of it and you say, there has to be a creator. But why are we in such a mess? Isn't it that he just likes messing with us? You know what I mean? Could that be it? And so they're even more afraid. Is that true? I mean, what's the answer to that? Does God just like messing with us? I mean, if in this case study, if your friend comes to us and says, maybe God just likes messing with me, what do you say? I think it helps to see the similarities between this passage and the book of Jonah. As Peter is recounting this narrative to Mark, Mark is the author of the gospel. Peter is one of the 12 disciples. Peter probably told Mark the stories about Jesus, and Mark wrote them down. He tells it in a way that is very similar to the book of Jonah. Okay, so in both stories, you have them start in a boat, right? And then a storm comes up. And then, in both stories, and then in Jonah, they start to panic because of this terrible storm, so they start throwing cargo overboard. Now, the disciples, in the one we just read, I don't know if they have a lot to throw overboard, but they're probably bailing, right? Bailing water, like, the boat's already filling. In both narratives, Jesus and Jonah go to sleep. In both narratives, someone comes to wake them up. In Jonah's case, it's a captain who comes to them and says, hey, get up, you got to pray to your God, maybe he'll do something, right? And in this, the disciples come to him and say, don't you care that we're drowning? And in both narratives, God answers and calms the storm. Well, how does that help us, though? Like, what similarity is there? How does that lead from one, what's going on here? Looking back on this, I think you can see that Jesus' calming of this storm here in Mark 4, points to how he is going to calm an even greater storm, an even more dangerous storm. And that is the storm of God's justice. And how we have sinned against God, offended God, and someone has to be punished for our sin because this is just. And God, instead of punishing us, takes the punishment on himself in the person of Jesus and dies for your sin and for my sin. And so Jesus, like Jonah, as Jonah says to the sailors who are around him, you hurl me into this storm, hurl me into the water, and the storm will cease. Jesus hurls himself into the storm to bring you peace and me peace with God. And so, in Matthew 27, verse 45, we read that at the sixth hour, which is noon, darkness covered the whole land. Because Jesus is dying on the cross, And we read that Jesus cries out to God in his hour of distress. And remember, like the disciples cry out to Jesus and Jesus answers them. Jesus cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," or my God, why have you forsaken me?" And no one answers. Because Jesus has their sin, your sin, my sin, on himself. He is dying for our sin. Like the prophet Isaiah, 700-800 years before, had prophesied that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. As Jesus calmed the storm, so Jesus makes peace between us and God. And with his wounds, we are healed. But how does this apply to our friend who's feeling unloved and betrayed and rejected and alone and hopeless, and she wonders if God even cares about her? Let's come back to her. How does this help her? How does the gospel that Jesus took your sin and my sin upon himself to offer us forgiveness of sins and was raised again on the third day to give us eternal life, how does that help her? Let's come back to the picture we often come back to of Romans chapter 6, Colossians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2. And it's this right here. How what happens to us is we get over here, we get to be in Christ when we're identified with Jesus' death. So we die with Christ to our old selves, to our sins. And we're buried with Christ, and the picture Paul is using is baptism, hence the water here. So the picture is as you go under the water, it's like you're dying to your old self, and you're dying to those sins, and you're being buried with Christ, and you're being raised up out of the water to a new life. Okay, so, and you're being raised into Christ, like into Christ's resurrected body, into everyone else who, along with everyone else who is in Christ. How does that help her, though? Well, I wrote some of these down so I wouldn't miss stuff, because I tend to miss stuff when I'm just talking extemporaneously. So the cross shows her that though her husband may not love her, God loves her with dying on the cross love. God is not just messing with her because he likes to watch her squirm. That God loves her with dying on the cross love. No matter what her circumstances make it seem like or look like, God loves her with dying on the cross love. The cross reminds her that though she has been betrayed, no one's arguing that she's been betrayed, Jesus will never betray her. In fact, part of the reason Jesus was betrayed, think of Judas betraying Jesus so he could go to the cross, so Jesus could go to the cross for your sins and for mine. Part of the reason Jesus was betrayed was my sin, your sin, and her sin. Jesus was betrayed for her sin too. The cross insists that though her husband has rejected her, she is accepted by God. She is in Christ, okay? And none of her past sins can change that. The cross assures her that God is not punishing her for past sins because her past and future sins have been forgiven. But it's not just the cross, it's also the resurrection. The resurrection ensures that she is not alone, but is part of the resurrected body of Christ. You know, the resurrection gives her hope for the present by insisting that she doesn't have to become a slave to bitterness, but she has been raised with Christ to newness of life and can freely forgive as she has been forgiven. She looks at the cross and knows that she's been forgiven her sins so that she doesn't have to live with the cancer of bitterness in her soul forever. She can look back and say, as terrible, as horrible as that was, I sinned against God too, and God forgave me, so I can forgive him. The resurrection also gives her future hope that one day she will be raised bodily with Christ, who is her true husband. Remember, we are the bride of Christ. She will enjoy life with him in the community of the redeemed on the new earth for all eternity. And life still stinks. Notice I didn't say Jesus will automatically come into your life anytime you're in trouble and you cry out to him and come in and say, peace, be still, and your life will be easy and happy and pleasurable again. I don't think that rings true to the killing of Christian martyrs in the first couple centuries of the church. So, what is God doing? Right? Why does he let us go through storms? Why does life tend to stay a mess? Romans 8:28 says that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. And what that means, 8:29 interprets that and says, God is using everything, every storm we go through, to make us like Christ for God's glory and for our sake, for our good. This is what Jesus has just been teaching them in earlier in Mark chapter 4, when you look at the parable of the sower and the parable of the different seeds, how the farmer makes a seed, or how God makes a seed grow. We're going to read that here in just a second. And how God is growing us to be more like Christ. God uses all these awful storms in our life to make us more like Christ. This is what Jesus has just been teaching them. So, the parable here. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Remember, seed is like the gospel. And he sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. And he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And when the grain is ripe, at once he puts it in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And where Jesus is going with this is he's saying it is God who makes the seeds grow. The farmer can plant, the farmer can water, the farmer can do all this stuff. I had a garden last year, and I always have measly, sickly gardens, because I'm really bad at gardening. And the soil's bad, right? I'm great, but it's the soil's fault. No, I had these. I'm bad at gardening, and part of the reason is I have other stuff to do, you know, like you do. And so it came time to plant. And I'm looking for seeds, and I find some seeds. Oh, great! These seeds will be just fine. And so I dig them in there. They're last year's seeds or the year before that seeds. Who knows? You know, and I put those in the ground, and then I run out, so I have to go buy some more seeds and, you know, put those in the ground. And funny how the new ones come up just fine, you know. And the old ones don't come up at all. But it's not me who makes the seeds grow. I mean, the seeds grow or they don't. The seeds got the same treatment. Some of them grew, some of them didn't. But it's God who makes seeds grow, not me. If it was up to me, they all would have grown. What Jesus is saying is it's God who makes seeds grow. So in Matthew chapter 4, verse 20, at the end of the parable of the soils, Jesus says, people who really hear, really listen, are people who hear the word, accept the word, and then follow Jesus and become more like Christ. And this is what the storm, I think, at the end of chapter 4 is designed to do, is designed to grow good fruit in their lives. It's designed to help them understand and see who Jesus is. So at the end of Mark chapter 4, when they're asking, who is in the boat with us? Who then is this that can calm the wind and the sea? Like, who are we in the boat with? They're supposed to ask that so that they'll keep listening to him, keep accepting what he says, and continue bearing good fruit. And I think this is where God is going. I'm not saying he causes every storm in our life, but this is what he's doing with every storm in our life. And we don't like it, do we? And we get mad about it. Like, this is what Tim Keller writes about this. And I thought, I can't say it better than Tim, so I'm just going to put it up here. If you have a God great enough and powerful enough to be mad at because he doesn't stop your suffering. Yes? You get mad at God for not stopping your suffering sometimes? You get mad at God for not stopping other people's suffering sometimes? Right? You live there? You also have a God who's great enough and powerful enough to have reasons you can't understand. If God is big enough and smart enough to stop it, God is also big enough and smart enough to have reasons that we can't understand. So what do? We trust Christ. And this is what the disciples had to come to. And Jesus says, if you still no faith, you don't trust me yet. We trust Christ with the storms in our life. We trust Christ with our past. We trust Christ with our future. We trust Christ. Now, how do you do that? I was talking to Andy quite a while ago. And Andy Doan. And he says, yeah, sometimes going to church is like going to the dentist, you know, where you come in and they yell at you, you know, read your Bible, pray, you know, like they go to, you go to the dentist and they yell at you to floss your teeth, you know, brush your teeth. And you always go and feel like, I know they're right and I feel horrible and I'm probably not going to do it. If we're just honest. So one of you, I was going back and forth with one of you about this, that knows a lot about storms. And you wrote this. It can be easy for us to think, I know that God is in control of this and that somehow this is for his glory and my good, so I just need to row harder and bail faster and hold the ropes tighter and God will get me through. And this is what we tell people sometimes, isn't it? What you need to do is you need to read your Bible more and you need to pray harder and you need to be more involved in church. And then if you keep doing that harder and harder and harder, God will get you through. But isn't that like saying to disciples, you need to try harder in the midst of the storm when the disciples need, what they really need is to see that they're hopeless and helpless and they need to come to Jesus and ask for help. And that's maybe part of what the storm is designed to do for the disciples, to grow their faith in Christ. So we don't read the Bible to save ourselves. We read the Bible to remember that though we may be unloved in the world, though our loved ones may not love us, we are loved by Christ. And that's why we read the Bible. We don't pray so that maybe God will save us. Maybe God will like us enough. Maybe we'll become a good enough person to be worth saving. We pray because God is saving us and has saved us. We pray because though we may be betrayed, that Christ will never betray us. And we're safe with him. We don't participate in community to make sure we're never rejected. We participate in the Christian community. We participate in church to remember that though the world may reject us, though our loved ones may reject us, that we are always accepted by Christ. We don't participate in the Lord's Supper, which is a reminder to us of how Jesus' body was broken for us and how he offers it to us like life that we may eat it, like we eat bread to live. And as wine, that his blood was shed for our sins. We don't take this to save ourselves. We take this to remember that we are saved. We take this to remember that we will never be alone because we are in Christ, communing with him. We know we never have a time when we're without hope completely. That we always have hope because of Christ's resurrection. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time we could spend together in your word. And Lord, I ask that you would open our eyes to it and open our ears to it, and that you would draw us closer to you. Lord, if there's those here, and I'm sure there are, it's because this is how the world works, that are going through storms and feel alone or rejected, guilty, persecuted. Draw us to you, Lord. Help us come back to your dying on the cross, allowing your body to be broken and blood to be shed, love. Lord, keep pulling us back to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.